Thank Mr. Kelsch for that song. Trust that the Lord will use it. Bless our hearts. That headline, Christians Celebrate the Birth of Jesus, caught my attention as well. I think that we live in a time when the name of Jesus has lost the meaning that God gave to it when He told Joseph that he was to call this baby boy by that name. Jehovah is Savior. That's what Jesus means. And the Jesus that people think they are worshiping today is not the Jehovah that the Scriptures present. Some other person that they've made up, invented, taken away all of the attributes that the Scriptures give them, and they think they have now their own God. And it is their own God. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's important that we be brought back again to consider who Jesus is. He is Jehovah, salvation. We want to look tonight at the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. Please open to the 14th chapter. And we're going to read a rather lengthy passage of Scripture. I must tell you that Mr. Cairns told us a story one day about long Bible readings. He told a story of a young man over in Ulster who was in the homiletics class, and he had a certain amount of time in his message that he was supposed to fill up, and he didn't have enough material quite to make it up to that time, and so he felt it would be appropriate then to read 75 verses from Psalm 119 as his Bible reading in the effort of getting him up to the time limit. Well, that's not my purpose in the Bible reading tonight, but I feel that almost the entire 14th chapter of John is important as a background for what we wish to consider. So we're going to read from John 14 and verse 1. With our Bibles open before us, let's seek God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Thy name for the person of Jesus Christ, and we praise Thee that it is Christ who is revealed to us in the sacred page that we have opened before us. We praise Thee that we have before us Thy Word, and we take confidence to preach it tonight because we know it is a sure Word. We believe that Thou hast given this Word. Thou hast affirmed again and again that Thou hast given it. And we rejoice in such a gracious revelation. And we would pray tonight for the help of Thy Spirit to preach this Word with power. We ask, Father, that Thy Spirit would come among us, come in this gathering. To the eyes of men we may seem like a small group, and yet, Lord, Thou hast not despised the day of small things. Lord, we ask that Thou wouldst move among us. I pray that Thou wilt fill me with the power of Thy Spirit to preach the Scriptures tonight, and grant that through that preaching, our blessed Lord Jesus may be lifted up, that glory and honor may be brought unto Him, for He is worthy to receive it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away, and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Amen. And the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own infallible word. We're taking as a text tonight the 27th verse of this chapter. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The sudden appearance and disappearance of Melchizedek is one of the most striking events in the early chapters of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings who had taken Lot captive when he was met by Melchizedek, a mysterious figure who appears for only three verses. He was the king of Salem, and Moses said of him, that he was the priest of the Most High God. The identity of this man, Melchizedek, is crucial, I believe, to our understanding of our text tonight. Who was this mysterious figure? If you look at Genesis chapter 14, you'll notice some very interesting facts. And the first one is that he brought something. And do you notice what it is that he brought in Genesis 14? He brought bread and wine. Those are the same symbols of Christ's sacrifice to which the Lord Himself gave sacramental significance in the New Testament. Melchizedek was a priest. He was a king. And if you'll notice in Genesis 14, it is said that he blessed Abraham. And so I say he was a prophet as well. The divine commentary on Genesis 14 is the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews 7. We want to notice a few things that I think are more than coincidental. For this chapter makes it clear that Christ Himself is possessor of the same kind of priesthood as Melchizedek possessed. It is not the priesthood of the sons of Aaron. It is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And I believe that chapter 7 of Hebrews also establishes that Melchizedek was indeed Christ Himself appearing in pre-incarnate form to Abraham. And if you'll look at the verses beginning at verse 3, I think we can establish it. He was, the writer says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now I ask you, can this be said of any mortal man? Can it be said that he abideth a priest continually? I say it cannot. Can it be said of any mortal man that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life? I say that it cannot. But to me it is very significant that the Scripture says he was made like unto the Son of God. I believe the Scripture is pointing us here to Christ. Now notice what the writer says as he goes on. He asks them to consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils. And he goes on to speak about how the sons of Levi, in their priestly office, were commanded to take tithes of the people according to the law. Levi was the son by several generations of Abraham. But notice that verse 6 tells us, he whose descent is not counted from them, from the sons of Levi, received tithes from Abraham. So that Levi, in the loins of his father Abraham, paid tithes to this man. And this man blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And notice verse 8. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. I say to you that Melchizedek was Christ pre-incarnate, as he appeared on many occasions in the Old Testament to his people. But I want you to notice in particular what is said in verse 2 of this chapter. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. This Melchizedek was king of peace. What was the peace of which he was king? It's the peace which Christ describes in the words of our text when he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a peace which has great value and eternal character. It is bestowed by the King. It is, we can say, peace from the King of peace. Now such a bequest from such a king should surely demand the payment of a high price on our part. We ought to have to engage in some heroic struggle or some heroic deed to gain such a peace. At least, that's what we would be led to expect. That's what men have always been led to expect. That for anything that's valuable, they must labor, they must spend their energy for it. But here is the beauty and simplicity of Christ's statement, peace is a gift. Peace is a gift. The peace of which Christ speaks in this text, He gives to His people. Now that's a simple statement. It's very easy to say that. It's sublime. He gives peace. Now when did Christ make this statement? It was the last night before He went to the cross. There was turmoil that night. There was trouble that night. Yes, even turmoil for Christ as He contemplated what awaited Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ makes this statement, peace I leave with you. Those ought to be welcome words for us. We need not work for Christ's peace. We need not dream up elaborate schemes to get the peace of Christ. It is a gift to us, just as salvation is. And indeed, it is tightly interwoven with salvation. For in both cases, the substance of the gift is Christ Himself. Now, very few commentators are willing, when they come to this text, to go beyond merely a general treatment of the meaning of this idea of peace. And they talk about how it just means rest and quietness and so on. But I say to you that it must be clear to us from the context of the chapter that the Savior meant more than that. He meant more than simply the enjoyment of rest. This 14th chapter of John's Gospel contains material so profound that human minds cannot possibly fathom all that is conveyed by our Lord's words. In no chapter in the Bible is such stress placed on the three persons of the Holy Trinity. If you paid careful attention as we were reading the Bible reading, you noticed how again and again occurred the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And yet there's a strong emphasis in this chapter as well on the unity of the Godhead. Christ says to Philip in verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now let me just stop to say that there can never be any debate in the Godhead. There is never any difference of opinion in the Godhead. And I would think it would be dangerous to even suggest such a thing. The Godhead is a unity. Now, it's not a unit. There are three persons in the Godhead. But there's unity there. There is singleness of purpose there. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, what is this gift? What is this peace that Christ gives? The answer is given to us in verse 23. For there Christ says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him." And notice this, "and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." In verses 16 and 17, the Lord promises that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will abide with His people forever. And so in those two places we see that the promise is that Christ will abide, the Father will abide, the Spirit will abide with His people. And I think on the basis of those verses we can say that the peace Christ gives here is the abiding presence of the triune God in the hearts of His people. Now I think it's interesting to note that there are three places in the Scriptures that bear us out. In Hebrews 13:20, the Father is called the God of peace. In Isaiah 9 and 6, the Son is called the Prince of Peace. And in Ephesians 4 and 3, the Spirit is referred to as well in connection with peace. All three persons of the Godhead have a vital role to play in the impartation of this peace of which Christ speaks. And I think we ought to notice as well that in Psalm 85 and verse 8, God says, the psalmist says rather, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints." Now, isn't it striking that in John, the 20th chapter, the resurrected Christ on three separate occasions speaks to His disciples in these words, "Peace be unto you." God the Lord will speak peace unto His people. And then Paul, speaking of Christ in Ephesians 2 and 14, wrote, "For He is our peace." This peace, my dear people, is not an abstraction. It's not some ethereal bliss, some idea out there that we can never put our hands on. That's what people would have you believe. It's what the psychologists would have you believe. But I say this peace is the living God Himself abiding with us now and forever. It was Alexander McLaren who said, "He gives His peace because He gives Himself. His peace is inseparable from His presence." And this peace is given to the people of God. It's ours. Can we understand that? Everyone agrees it's going to be ours one day down there in the future somewhere. Oh yes, there's going to be peace and there everybody will be at peace. But I say unto you, Christ gives it now. He's already given it. Are you trying to get that peace? Christ has given it already. Do you go through all sorts of mental gymnastics to stay calm in the face of troubled circumstances? Christ says, "I give you my peace already." But here's the problem. People say, "Well, if I have this peace, if Christ has given it to me, why do I still feel troubled? Why do I still feel anxious? Why don't I feel this peace?" Well, if you're asking that question, you may be assured that you are not alone, for there are many of God's people that ask that question. The answer to the question is very simple for me to state, but it is not so simple to put into practice. We don't enjoy the experience of peace when we take our eyes off Christ. How many times have you heard that preached from this pulpit? And yet we need to hear it preached to us over and over again. You remember Peter's experience when he walked on the sea. While he looked to Christ, he was oblivious to the raging storm around him. And I want you to recall that it was a storm. There was turmoil all about him. And I want you to realize too that he did walk on the water. He did. But what happened? He got out there a ways. And he began to move his eyes to notice the awful circumstances that surrounded him. The fact that there was such a horrible storm. And the fact that here he was out on the water. Then he began to go down. He began to go down. And I say to you that what happens in the lives of God's people is that they're fastening their eyes on Christ and they're making progress across the troubled water. Then they begin to notice the circumstances that surround them. Then they begin to go down. The terror sweeps over them. I say if we would take our eyes off ourselves and look to Christ to consider all He has done for us, we would realize the fact that He is our peace and that He is ours. And if Christ is ours, then the Father and the Spirit must be ours as well. For John 14 emphasizes, as we've already said, the triunity of God. Wherever one person of the Godhead is, the others must be there as well. Sometimes we say that we believe in the omnipresence of God, but we act sometimes as though we don't believe it. We say, "Oh yes, I believe that God is present everywhere." And yet we conduct our lives as though He weren't present with us. Alive, we trouble ourselves, we have fears and doubts. When we could resolve those by looking unto Christ, we want to go on with our eyes on ourselves. This peace is the wondrous gift of God's presence. Peace is a gift. But now in the text, we want to turn our attention to look at the giver. By what authority does he give? From what storehouse does he draw to give? The answer is that he is the King of Peace. Peace is a gift from the King. Do you notice that the second time Christ speaks of peace in this text, he emphatically calls it my peace? I say that each word of Christ drips with a sweetness of divine truth. It is his peace. He is the sovereign over it. It is his to dispense. We spoke at the beginning of Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. He was, as we said at that time, the King of Peace. And as such, he prefigured the ministry of Christ. Christ, as the King of Peace, has complete authority to give peace. And I think it's significant that Melchizedek's name also means King of Righteousness. Righteousness and peace are companions in the Scriptures. In Psalm 85 and 10, they are said to have kissed each other. I say you cannot have Christ's peace apart from Christ's righteousness. Oh, there are people who want the blessings of God's presence, but they want to work up within themselves their own righteousness. They want to merit God's favor on their own. But I say you must have the King's righteousness and the King's peace if you are to have salvation at all. Isaiah 48 and 22 tells us, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." If you do not know Christ as your Savior this night, you do not have peace. Now, it doesn't matter to me how placid you may look on the exterior. It doesn't matter to me what kind of affront you present to the people in society. I tell you, the Scripture's judgment is that when you're in your private moments, the anguish and the torment that's in your soul because of sin comes out. And there is constantly going on there a battle to keep that covered up and to keep a placid face presented so that everybody thinks all is well with you. But if you're a wicked man, there is no peace in your soul. No peace. This is a gospel service. And I would be remiss indeed if I did not emphasize again the offer of Christ in the gospel. There are people who are going to hell, and they're presenting to the community around them the placid front. Everything seems to be all right. But as I was preaching last Lord's Day evening, there are some who sit in this church who are on their way to hell, and they present to the people in the church the placid exterior. All is well with my soul. But inside, they're wicked still. There's no peace inside. Oh, I say, tonight is the night for you to come to Christ. Tonight is the night for you to be saved. What better night could there be than this night? What other night may there be than this night? I say, Christ says to his people, not to anyone else, my peace I give unto you. Peace is a gift from the King, and what a rich treasury is his. When I thought to consider this, it was tremendous, a blessing to my soul. He gives from an inexhaustible storehouse. When he gave his peace to the disciples there in that room that night, he did not diminish by the least particle the peace he gives to us. Do you realize that? It's the same peace. Today is a day for the giving of gifts. But even in the wealthiest of homes, there comes the end to that. All the gifts are given. They're all gone. There are no more. But I say that it is not so with God. When he gives, he doesn't diminish anything in his treasury. He has infinitely rich resources. Even as the songwriter phrased it, he giveth, and he giveth, and then he giveth again. And it goes on. We belong to a God who never stops giving to his people. And his presence is just as much with each of us. And I want you to get this. This is the heart of what Christ is saying. just as much with each of us as it ever was with Peter or James or John or Paul or any of the other apostles, or even with Martin Luther or Calvin or Knox. Christ says, "My peace is just as much with each of you." This gift is unlike any gift ever received from any earthly monarch, because it endures forever. Peace is a lasting gift from the King. You notice that Christ says, "I leave it with you. My peace I leave with you." This chapter, the 14th of John, is part of the Savior's farewell to His disciples. 5 times in chapter 14 alone, He refers to going away. And yet, it is the mercy of Christ that He doesn't simply abandon His people. He doesn't abandon His own. It ought to comfort your heart tonight if you're a child of God, that even in the times when God seems to draw Himself away from you, He never lets go. He never abandons you. In verse 18, Christ promised them, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." The text says that He leaves them something. And what He leaves them is worth more than all the silver or gold they could ever hope to have. He leaves His presence. What a profound situation it is. Christ announcing that He's going to depart. And yet, He leaves with them His presence, His peace. This gift He gives to them is a lasting gift. In verse 16, Christ says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." That verse says to me, first of all, that Christ Himself is a Comforter. He says, "This Spirit is another Comforter. This Spirit will abide with you forever." It's a lasting gift. Could I say that even in the eternal state, even in heaven, God's presence will still abide with each of His people? Yes, I know we'll be in God's presence physically. We'll be there to look upon the face of our Redeemer. But God will still be present in each of our hearts throughout eternity. This is a treasure of inestimable worth. And that is why our Lord uses such a strong contrast in this text when He says, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Oh, we saw today how the world gives. They give with all the commercialization they can muster. Christ says, "My giving's not like that." The I is emphatic. He stresses the absolute division between His giving and the world's giving. When the world gives peace, it is a fleeting thing. Really, the world cannot give peace at all. And just a simple study of history would reveal that truth. The world merely wishes for peace. I say the world has always wished for peace. I heard this interview that President Reagan gave these news reporters. They asked him what he wanted for Christmas. He said, "I'd like to have peace." Why is it? Everybody longs to have it, but they won't go to the person who can give it to them. And even this wish that they have for peace is purely external. What they want is for there to be no war. They're not interested in the peace that comes into the soul. The world endeavors to effect an outward quiet. Christ gives an inward quiet. The one seeks rest from conflict. The other gives rest in conflict. And the world's giving is uncertain. When the world gives, it may take back what it is given, and it often does. But Christ's giving is eternal. He doesn't give after the manner of the world. His giving is real. He actually conveys His peace to His people. And His giving is permanent. We need not fear that He will ever withdraw His presence from us. He promises it forever. When the United States entered the First World War, back in 1917, President Wilson said it would be a war to end all wars. I believe he was a sincere man. I believe that he sincerely thought that it would be a war to end all wars. The Treaty of Versailles, in which he had such a prominent part, signed in 1919, was the treaty to ensure a lasting peace. Yet in less than 2 decades, the dark clouds of war descended again all across the globe. That peace was limited and ineffective. But Christ's peace does not depend on the efforts of men to keep it. Thank God for that. Christ's peace is based on His own finished work, so it lasts forever. Christ points in this text to the practical results of His lasting gift of peace. For this gift is a real thing, and it has a definite effect. Peace is a lasting gift from the King that dispels all fear. The words of our text echo the words of verse 1 of the chapter. Let not your heart be troubled. Ever wonder why Christ says that twice to them in the same chapter? It's a strong statement. It's a command. And the force of the command is that the disciples were to stop doing this. They were to stop troubling their hearts. This troubling is a conscious activity of the individual. A vivid picture of the action is given us in John 5, where the man at the pool of Bethesda, you remember, said, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. It's the same word. An angel would trouble or agitate the water, evidently, from time to time. And so the picture is one of turmoil here. And in the disciples' case, it was an inner turmoil which they themselves had created. The disciples were troubled at the idea of Christ's departure from them. But Christ told them that on the basis of His gift of peace to them, they were to stop troubling their hearts. And He went beyond that to rebuke them for their fear. He said, neither let it be afraid. It's another commandment here. This is not an option. He didn't say, I wish that you wouldn't be so fearful. He said, don't let your heart be afraid. And the word for fear that's used here occurs only rarely in the New Testament. It's a word that carries the force of a cowardly fear, a fear that shrinks back in terror. It's not the fear of God. That fear is always spoken of in a positive sense. It's the fear Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 1 and 7, when he said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. It's a fear that causes the heart to pound in terror. It's a fear, Christ says, which is entirely out of place in a Christian's heart. The peace that Christ gives dispels this kind of fear. When the triune God is present with us, what can we fear? I think that God's people often lose sight of that. We say we believe God is present with us, but yet we still fear. Our heart still pounds. Who can overcome God? Do you think that anyone can take from you that which God has given to you? Christ was not telling His disciples here that they were going to have an easy time of it. Let's lay that notion to rest. For there are a lot of people going around today saying, oh, if you become a Christian, all your troubles will be over. You'll never have to worry about sickness or poverty or anything like that. That's a delusion. God's people have never had an easy time of it in this world. And what's more, they never will. Christ said the world hates you, and it will hate you. So He wasn't telling them they were going to have an easy time of it. No, far from that. He told them they were going to be bitterly attacked, bitterly persecuted. He told them that some of them would be killed. Yes, He said that to them. But what He said to them was that in the midst of this turmoil from the outside, in the midst of the bitter persecution, in the midst of the hatred, hatred that I dare say we have never even seen. Never seen the like of it. In the midst of that, the souls of these people could be at rest because of the abiding presence of God in their hearts. This is the peace of God. David knew this peace. In the 23rd Psalm he wrote, and I love to have an opportunity to quote these verses, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a tremendous passage it is. For the presence of God dispelled David's fear, even in the face of death. I wonder to whom God has sent this message this night. I wonder who in this meeting is troubled tonight. Perhaps you've lost your job. I know that we have at least one member of our congregation who has. Perhaps you've lost your health, or perhaps you don't feel as well as you used to feel. Perhaps the infirmities of age are starting to make themselves known to you. Perhaps some loved member of your family you've lost in recent days. Whatever the case, tonight you find that your heart is not at rest. You find that your heart is agitated. You find that there's an aching there. There's pain there. Listen, my friends, the message is for you. Christ has given you His peace. He has given you His comfort. He has given you His presence. Or perhaps you don't have any troubles like that. Perhaps you're in good health. You have a job. Your family's all well. But perhaps you look around you at what you see in this world, and you see the gathering storm of hatred against the people of God, and you're afraid of it. You're afraid it's going to come against you. You've read, perhaps, or you've heard of what ungodly men have done to God's people in the past. What they did to John Huss. Perhaps you saw the film here a couple months ago. Or perhaps you've heard of what they did to Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Or perhaps you were here this summer during the Sunday school and you heard of what they did to the Covenanters in Scotland so many years ago. Or perhaps you've read of what they're doing even at this very hour to brothers and sisters of ours in Christ who live behind the Iron Curtain. You see all that. And you fear it's going to come here. And it may. It may come here. I don't know what the future is for the free church. But I do fear that there's going to be persecution in the days ahead. And the trouble may come. But listen. How did these people go through that? How were they enabled to nobly suffer the hatred of ungodly men against them? I'll tell you. Christ gave them His peace. He gave them His presence. And He's given it to you. And what's more, He will never take it from you. Remember the words of Isaiah the prophet? "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee." Let's fasten our minds upon Christ. Let's keep our eyes upon Him. The story is told that some years ago, a lighthouse was being built on an isolated rock some distance out from the shoreline. And the workers who were working on the project were in the small boat that was used to ferry them out to the work site and back. And they were going out that day. They were all below the decks when suddenly a storm came up. And as the little craft pitched violently in the churning water, the men below, not able to see anything, feared that they would the next instant be smashed on the rocks or swept out to sea and lost. And you can imagine the terror that must have filled their souls. And in the midst of the terror and the crying, a young boy crawled up through the hatch to the deck. And there in the midst of the storm, the rain and the wind, he looked out, and instantly his fear vanished. For what he saw was the Master standing there, having lashed his body to an upright post on the deck. And he was looking through the storm to the destination. And he had a smile of confidence on his face. I say, we need to look to Christ our pilot tonight. For not only has he promised the way through the storm, but he has traversed the raging storm himself. And by doing that, has guaranteed that he will bring all of his blood-bought people safely home at last. This King of Peace has given to us a great treasure. And would on this Christmas night that we might make use of it. For in the words of the hymn that we sang just a little while ago, when we are stayed upon Jehovah, our hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment or two, the meeting will be over. But before we go tonight, I want to extend the gospel invitation. The Lord has given a message tonight mainly to God's people. There's a message here for you if you're lost. You've never come to Christ. The message is that you need to come, that you have no peace in your heart, and that you can have no hope to have peace in your heart apart from the saving power of Jesus Christ. Oh, I bid you to come to Christ tonight. I'll be greeting the folk at the door as they leave. I would that you would speak to me. Could speak to Mr. Orr. We'll be glad to speak with you. We can't save you, but we can take the Scriptures and point you to Christ, and thank God He can save you. I trust that if you're a child of God tonight, you're here and your heart is troubled, that you'll look away to Christ, that you'll take the counsel that Staupitz gave to Luther so many years ago. Look to the bleeding wounds of Jesus Christ. And there you'll find peace and rest. May that be yours. May God grant it to you this Christmas night. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the truth of what we have been thinking on this evening. We praise Thee for the peace that Christ gives. How the world longs to have peace. Yet they will not come to Thee. Thou art the only one who can give it. Lord, we rejoice in the gift Thou hast given to us. Grant, dear Lord, that we may make use of it. Grant that we might know the peace of Christ in our hearts this night. Grant, O Lord, that for those who are here who've never trusted the Savior, that they may come to Thee this night. Oh, draw them by the Spirit's power. Grant that they might be brought to that fountain that's opened wide. Grant that they may be plunged in the precious blood of Christ. Lord, we rejoice in all Thou hast done for us this day. We ask now for Thy abiding presence to go with us. And we trust that Thou wilt indeed bring us safely home at last for the honor and glory of Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.